Our text for today then is Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through to 31, and these are the words of God. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. We thank you that these words are your words, that as we hear them, they are powerful and effective, able to cut between the deepest parts of our lives, between bone and marrow, discerning the places and the thoughts and intentions and the desires of our hearts that need to have the light of the Word of God shone there. We ask now that you would shine, that you would reveal, that you would comfort and challenge, that you would strengthen and you would convict. And we ask for your help to apply this Word in our lives and to trust it with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Now, most stories have as part of their fabric a search for purpose or meaning. There is a question there, isn't there, etched onto every human heart. Why are we here? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What am I here to do? And the book of Genesis answers those kinds of questions. In fact, even in just the very first chapter, those questions are answered in clear and decisive ways. From a world that was without form and void, as verse 2 tells us, God spends days 1 to 3 creating form and structure, and days 4 to 6 filling that structure. So on day 1, God creates light and dark, and on day 4, he creates sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, God creates a division between waters and skies, and on day 5, he fills the water with sea creatures and fills the sky with birds. On day 3, God brings out dry land from the waters, and on day 6, with the focus of our sermon today, God fills that land with animals and with human beings. God forms the formlessness and fills the void. It's what's happening in the 6 days of creation. We're going to walk through our text briefly, and then we're going to examine the origin story of and the God-defined identity given to human beings in this text. Human beings as creature, as image bearer, and as vice ruler. Let's walk through the text first, see what's going on, make sure we understand it, and then we'll talk about those three things. So first of all, Genesis chapter 1, 24 tells us that God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds," and it was so. Notice first of all that God created the animals according to their kinds. There is no room here, therefore, for any kind of Darwinian evolution. There is no common ancestor. There is no primordial sludge that God made from which everything evolved and diversified. God created them in the beginning according to various kinds already. No common ancestor, but diversity in creation. He created the animals according to their kinds. To put it another way, if you've studied this at all, Darwin's finches may have adapted over time, but they're still finches. They're still finches, okay? The beaks might have changed shape, but they're still finches. there has never been a change of kind, one type of animal to another. You didn't one day, your ancestor wasn't one day a fish. Okay? God created animals according to their kinds. The theory of evolution is not a scientific commitment. It cannot be tested. It cannot be observed. It is another example of man doing everything he can to deny the plain truth about God that's evident to see in the world around us. In the positive sense, though, God's creating the animals in different kinds implies vast variety and creativity on his part. Our great God created the dog and the dolphin, the penguin and the pangolin, the seahorse and the horse. Right, the nightingale and the narwhal. He created this vast array of incredible beauty, incredible variety, incredible ingenuity. And then just to confuse everybody, I want you to imagine a mammal, warm-blooded, furry, wholesome. Now give it a duck's bill. Not a beak, mind you, but a soft, rubbery, smile-shaped spatula that looks like it was designed to skim ponds and also to disappoint taxonomists. Now give it the eyes of a creature that looks like it's perpetually just heard a strange noise behind it. Now for the body, otterish, streamlined enough to slip through water like a secret. Attach webbed feet to it, because why wouldn't you? But then make the front feet look like they're wearing tiny gloves and the back feet look like they're wearing tiny flippers, as if nobody could agree on the dress code. Now let's give it a beaver tail. Flat, paddle-shaped, suspiciously practical, like someone suddenly remembered that this thing has actual work to do. Then the punchline. It lays eggs. Eggs. A mammal with a bill and a beaver tail that lays eggs. A monotreme, they call it. Like a fancy label makes it any less suspicious. Human beings discover the whole world and then eventually find Australia and the platypus shows up. Just when your brain has try to file it under waterfowl or rodent or otter, the platypus slides away into the water, a living shrug, as if to say your categories are sweet and adorable. See, God created the world amazing and filled it with amazing creatures, and he outsmarts us at every turn. He outsmarts us at every turn. Verse 25 tells us that God looked down on all these kinds and saw that it was good. But God's greatest creation was still yet to come. Genesis 1:26, God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We see here a hint of God's triunity. Let us make man in our image. Verse 27, though, tells us that God made man and woman in his image, singular. So we certainly only have one God, but we've also heard about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. John chapter 1 in the New Testament tells us that Christ was that word by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. The Trinity is here, albeit in an obscured way for now, in the very first chapter of the Bible. And note that up until now, the language from God has been, let there be, let there be, let the waters, let the earth. But now when it comes to humankind, he says, let us make. Notice the change in emphasis. Notice the change in language. Not let there be, but let us make. There's this divine conversation happening in the triune God between the members of the Trinity, preceding this creation of man, highlighting this special place that man has in God's plans. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here we see that man is, in large part, characterized and defined by sexual differentiation. The fact of humanity's maleness or femaleness is the second thing we learn about human beings after the fact that they've been made in his image, which we'll come back to in a moment. In fact, you would say that being male or female is one of the core aspects of what it means to be made in his image. This shows us that our being male and female is not incidental to our humanity, but essential to our humanity. Being male or female is not a social construct, but a divine decision. We cannot reconfigure our sex or sexuality according to our desires or feelings. We are made by God in his image as male or female. And as we will see, this is very good. Verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we have the explicit statement for the only time in the six-day account where it says that God said to them. Where God said to them. He speaks to man and woman in a direct, relational, we would say covenantal way. He enters into covenant with them by giving them a command, a duty, a vocation, a purpose. He makes them his vice regents, giving them authority, actual authority, to rule in creation, but still under God's ultimate sovereignty and rule. Verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Note that in verse 30, if you remember, God gave the animals, the beasts, the creatures, he gave them every green plant for food, but to humans he gives seed. So he gives the animals plants, he gives to humans plants, but also seed. In other words, humanity, although we cannot create out of nothing, like God, we can cultivate God-given seed that reproduces after its kind. We are called to manage creation, to manage resources, to increase productivity and fruitfulness, to take ground and turn it into a farm, right? To take iron and stone and erect buildings, to take copper and silicon and create computers. God gives the seed and he gives it to human beings made in his image, creative to be fruitful, to multiply, to steward creation. And even though it's very good, to build upon it. This is the task that God has given to us. He takes animals and feeds them. He creates mankind and feeds them and gives them the means to feed themselves. But he always preserves what he creates. He has supplied everything we need. Even before we did a thing, he had provided for us. He is ever gracious. And then in verse 31, we're told, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. It was very good. Creation complete, the pinnacle of that creation being mankind, the very good aspect of his work. So with that overview, we remember the structure, we remember what God has done, we remember the reasons behind some of it. We now dig deeper into those three things I mentioned earlier that are revealed about man in this text. That man is a creature, human beings are creatures, that man is an image bearer, and that man is a vice regent. First, man is a creature. We were made on the same day as the beasts. We were made on the same day as the land animals. We're initially given the same diet as the land animals. This should humble us. As the earth brought forth the living creatures in verse 24, Genesis 2:7 tells us that we are made out of the dust of the earth. He remembers that we are dust. As a creature, we are like the animals, like the birds, like the fish, also like the plants and trees and dirt and water and oxygen. We are completely and totally reliant on God for everything. We are a creature. Clay, dust, matter. We are created. We are reliant upon God for absolutely everything. He is the creator, and without him, nothing would have been made. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Human beings might be able to turn copper and silicon into microchips, but try creating copper out of nothing. Something only God can do. And because God created everything, he has defined everything. There are no neutral pieces of information. There are no brute facts floating around in the ether, things that are just true, irrespective of God's existence. No, everything everywhere has been created by God and therefore is defined by God. What is good and what is evil? What is true and what is false? What is beautiful and what is ugly? He defines up and down, left and right, man and woman. There are no brute facts that stand apart from God's creative definition and sustaining purpose. But here, when we think about mankind as creature, there should be a question that we ask. As a creature, which way should we look? Which way should we look? Should we look up or should we look down? Are we meant to look down at our fellow creatures and gain our meaning and identity and purpose from our place in relation to them? Are we to look at the great apes and think of ourselves as just a slightly superior kind of animal? No, we are to look up, even as creatures. We are to look up for our identity and our definition. We can see this in a psalm that is almost commentary on chapter 1 of Genesis. Psalm chapter 8, we're told that yet you, God, have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So we're not to look down at the cow or the dog or the ape or the platypus even and think of ourselves as more evolved than them. We are to understand that God has made us not a little higher than animals, but a little lower than the heavenly beings. We are crowned with glory and honor. We are God's handiwork, his poem, his masterpiece, his highest work in creation. We are defined then not by our relationship to the animal kingdom, but by our relationship, covenant with God. Human beings have been designed by God to look up. Looking down has gotten us into all sorts of trouble. In a godless society, man cannot look up. Man cannot acknowledge any authority. Fallen man cannot acknowledge any authority beyond himself. But man needs a reference point, so he will look for something from which he can draw a distinction about who he is and what he is and what he isn't. Man has to draw and carve out some place of significance for himself. He still answers those worldview questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I here to do? But because his sin has bent his back, because his sin keeps his head and his gaze looking down at the earth, because he can't look up, he looks around at the animals and gets his meaning, identity, purpose, behavior, example from them. Man looks down at the animals and thinks, hey, they kill their young. Why can't we do the same? And we do in their millions every year in abortion. They're just animals. They look at the animals and think, hey, in seahorses, it's the men who have the babies. Let's try that. You laugh, but this is the stuff that happens when man, the gaze comes away from heaven and from God's defining work onto humanity, and when our gaze is put down on the animal kingdom and think, well, might makes right. If they can do it, they should do it. No, God has defined things. We are not to look at the animal kingdom and think, well, whatever can happen should happen. We are to look at God's creative design, God's definitive definition of who we are, and live according to those truths. It is our fallen sinfulness that stops us looking up. It is shame that keeps our head down and focused on the things of earth. Sin causes our heads to hang in shame, and we end up acting like the beasts on which we focused. But man is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7. To those who call on Christ, a crown of life will be given. Revelation 2:10. And that crown is one of glory and honor. Psalm 8:5. Friends, you were made glorious. You were made for honor. You were meant for glory. So look up. Look to Christ. He has created you. He has formed you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He has created good works for you that you must walk in. He has defined you, designed you. He's created you. So look up to him for your purpose, for your meaning, for your definition, for your reason for existing. Look up to him. This all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving creator of the entire universe designed and defined you. It doesn't get any better than that. There is no better news than that. So you were a creature, but even that's good news. We're also to look up because it is when we see Christ that we start to understand what it means to be an image bearer. We are made, after all, in his image and likeness as male and female. So although we are living creatures, we are not like the other living creatures in one earth-shatteringly important way. We are made in the image of God. Everything else, if you remember, was made according to its kind. Everything else was made according to its kind. Pigeons according to their kind, palm trees according to their kind, haddock according to their kind, platypuses, it's not platypi, I checked, platypuses according to their kind. And man, it said, was made in the image of God, according to his kind. Now make no mistake, this does not mean divinity. Human beings are not divine. That's not what it means. Man is not divine, but we are still creatures. But given our creatureliness, God still has formed us in his image. He's formed us uniquely. We're not just a high primate. We didn't evolve from some lesser creature. God created us in his image. But what does it mean to bear the image of God? To understand this, we need to ensure that we're not just thinking up what image might mean to us in our heads and then presuming the Bible means the same thing that we're thinking about, right? No, we need to look to the scriptures and see what they say in order to grasp the biblical idea of what it means to be an image bearer. First, we noted earlier that we are made male and female. We heard it in the pastoral prayer earlier in the service. We are made diverse, yet to come together as one. To quote one theologian, in an age of such incredible confusion that one's sex is declared to be a social construct or personal choice, this, in the face of irrefutable biological fact, the Bible declares sexual identity to be created by God. If you are male, maleness is intrinsic to your God-designed being. If you are female, it was God who made you female at the moment you came into existence. A man may deny his God-given sex, put on a dress, or even take hormone treatments to violate himself chemically, but he will never be a woman, or vice versa. The proper role of the sexes is crucial to God's designs for human life. So the question is, what has our being male or female got to do with being in the image of God? Well, remember that there are hints and shadows of God's triunity here in the first chapter of Genesis. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, but he exists in a plurality of persons. He is triune, he is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as such, God lives eternally in loving and self-giving community. There has never been a moment in time where God was alone. Perfect triune community from all eternity past. And God's creating man and woman in his image is to create them for loving and self-giving community, the pinnacle of which is marriage, as we'll come to in Genesis 2. We are in God's image in that we are created as communal beings. We are designed not to be alone, but to be covenantally connected. The New Testament also sheds light on what it means to be an image bearer. Colossians 3:10 says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Here Paul says that there is something to do with knowledge in respect to being in the image of God. Now the biblical idea of knowledge is not reduced just to storing information. It involves communion, it involves fellowship, it involves relationship. Remember the distinction between the animal kingdom and mankind. God blesses the fish and the birds and the beasts, but in Genesis 1:28, speaking of humanity, it says that God said to them. He had a personal relationship connection, personal communication with them. It's a covenantal commitment. He has bound himself in a unique way to his people. God has given human beings, through that covenant that he has made with us, he has given us a kind of knowledge that the beasts don't have. This kind of knowledge can be read about in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. To who? To everyone everywhere. To all people. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We are to know God personally and directly. We can know God personally and directly. And this is the promise of the gospel. Reconciliation to God. A restored relationship with God our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that to be in God's image is to be righteous and holy. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." To be in the image of God means to be created in righteousness and holiness. This means a lot of things, but foundationally it means that image bearers are those who live in accordance with God's word. Now, of course, we know the story, even though we haven't gotten there yet in the preaching, but in Genesis 3, we know that mankind will fall, sin will enter the world, the image of God in us will be shattered and warped and fractured, like looking at a mirror that's being cracked. You can still see the image, but the image is broken. The image is not clear. The image has become corrupt. And through that, we have lost our essential righteousness. We have lost our essential holiness. We've lost our ability to freely choose the good. We've lost our ability through the fall to seek after God. Now no one is righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. Now humanity is born not into righteousness, but into sin, and sin has spread to all men because all men have sinned. Romans 5:12. Nevertheless, the image of God remains in every human being under the sun. It remains broken, corrupted, but God's inherent value, glory that he gave to mankind is waiting to be restored by Christ. And it is through faith in Christ that the image of God in you is restored. Trust in him, believe in him, and be saved. The other thing that is clearly in the text when it comes to what it means to be an image bearer is the role given to man to be God's vice regent. Man is God's vice regent, which means someone who rules alongside him, rules with him under his authority. Verse 26, again, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion." That's a really forceful word. Let them have dominion. It's almost a military word. It's let them invade. Let them control. Let them subjugate all of creation. Have dominion over the fish, the birds, the livestock, or everything that creeps on the earth. So God says that one aspect of image bearing would be the authority that God gives to mankind to rule. Authority to have dominion over the rest of creation. In Genesis 1:28, we're told the same thing again with the additional command to be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion," again, "over the fish, the birds, the living thing that moves." So to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth is part of the task of having dominion over the earth. And notice the triple emphasis. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fruitful, not in a small, modest way. It's not addition, it's multiplication. But when will we have multiplied enough, Lord? When the entire earth is filled, he replies. Filled with what? With humanity, image bearers, restored image bearers. Now in Genesis 2, we are told that the man was made first, and he was given the task before the woman was made, and then the woman was made as a helper for man's task. This means that marriage was created not only for companionship. Marriage was created not only for companionship. It's true, it's not good for man to be alone, but the reason the text highlights for the reason it's not good for man to be alone is not because Adam was a bit lonely, it's because Adam needed a helper to get the task done. Adam needed a helper fit for him. He had a divine task to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over everything. And God said, you know what you need? You need a wife to help you in that task. The filling of the earth requires, here's the birds and the bees, a man and a woman. To be fruitful and multiply needs marriages. Now, marriage, of course, has several purposes, but we in the modern West, even in the church, have all but forgotten one of the chief purposes of marriage, which is to be fruitful and to multiply. In the Message translation, have lots of kids. Have lots of kids. Childbearing. Detaching sex and marriage, detaching those two things, has led to self-indulgent, selfish married couples. And worse, cohabitation for convenience. People who choose pet dogs over children. No wonder Western civilization is crumbling. We're not having enough children. And the children we are having are being educated by people who hate children and who hate the God in whose image they were made. And they also hate the kind of civilization that Christianity has produced. This is the West. Okay, our leaders, our educators, they hate the kind of civilization that Christianity has produced. But our job is to create the kind of civilization Christianity produces. That's what dominion means. That's what being fruitful and multiply means. That's what subdue creation means. It means bring heaven to earth. It means bring the kingdom of God here. How it works in heaven, it should work here. It means filling the earth with people who reflect the image of God truly. You know, in a recent Guardian article, the author bemoans the plummeting birth rate, 1.44 in the UK. 2.1 is what you need just to maintain population levels. And this journalist's solution was immigration. He is writing for The Guardian, so, you know, it was always going to be that way. But the Bible solution is more straightforward than that. Have kids. The church speaks about revival and reformation and God saving the nation, but the Protestant birth rate isn't much better than the average. The Catholics, unsurprisingly, are doing much better, but the Muslims are far outstripping us. We say we want reformation and revival. We say we want a Christian nation, but we're refusing to obey the very first command God gives to man in Scripture. This means Christians need to have kids, and they actually need to pass on their faith to their kids. One commentator puts it this way: it was God who made fruitfulness and reproduction the first task in man's dominion. The New Testament commands, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. Christians and churches should therefore work hard at honoring God in marriage, cultivating a godly, positive sexuality. One vital result is children who are raised in nurturing home environments. This calling is all the more important today as our post-Christian society excels in precisely the opposite to the destruction of itself. Friends, human beings, we are vice regents, God's vice regents, put in this world to rule it under his sovereign control. To extend the rule of God through us, we are to reproduce. Okay? Yes, this means reproducing through evangelism. Absolutely. But we don't get to choose to obey that command and disobey this one. Right? It also means having kids, baptizing them into the church, feeding them Christ at the Lord's table, raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, giving them a Christian education and training them to be arrows in a father's quiver, weapons in the dominion mandate ready to be fired off to extend Christ's dominion further in this earth. Our vice regency also involves the work of ruling over creation, turning dirt into farms, stone and iron into buildings, copper into circuit boards, wilderness into civilization. Work was good before the fall. It is hard, but it is still good after the fall. Work is God's idea. Christians, therefore, should be the hardest, most productive, most competent, most conscientious workers in the room. And note that it is not less spiritual to be a farmer or a builder or an engineer or a salesman or a doctor or a mother than it is to be a pastor. God wants dominion over the actual world, which includes all of those things: farms, buildings, medicine, machines, power stations, schools, restaurants, and everything else that we do. And he uses hardworking Christians who train the next generation to bring this about. I'm closing now. So much more could be said, but let me summarize things this way. Human beings are God's vice regents in that we have been given the task of ruling creation under his authority. This means we are his stewards, temporary rulers, placeholder rulers. We're here under his authority, under his rule and reign. The master is coming back to inspect what we have done. We have been entrusted with something that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to our master. We therefore have to go about ruling his way. We are to look after creation without falling for the lies that God has created a less than abundant world. God has created more than enough to go around. More than enough to go around. We are to get married, one man, one woman, and to stay married for life. We are to work hard in whatever it is that God has given you to do and have quiverfuls of kids and train them to work hard too. These are some of the most spiritually significant, kingdom-advancing things you can do in your whole life. You don't have to go on a missions trip to be faithful. Get married, stay married, have kids, train them. Be faithful with what God has put in front of you. These are also the kinds of things that image bearers do. But these are exactly the kind of things that fallen image bearers don't want to do. In Genesis 11, the last part of Genesis that we might call prehistory, in Genesis 11, the people of Babel, you know the story, build a walled city. We always focus on the tower, but notice that they also build a walled city. It says, lest we be dispersed. Lest we be dispersed. But God has commanded mankind to disperse, to fill the earth. to subdue it, to rule over every square inch of it. And so we know the story. He confused the languages and ensured a great dispersal and a filling of the earth, because that is his plan. That is his plan. He always gets his way. He always gets his way. I know that not everyone can have children. I know that not everyone can have as many children as they like. My pastoral encouragement to every member of our church is, whatever you think you can do, go for one more. Whatever you think you can do, go for one more. Trust God. Right, I know it's a difficult topic for many people. Maybe you think, you know, Mel and I, we got four wonderful kids. We think if we'd have done it again, we'd have definitely gone for one more. Children are a gift from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. You're not more spiritual for having eight kids, because there's another principle, which is count the cost before building a tower. Can you look after them? Can you feed them? Okay, there are principles here at play. But friends, the enemy of the church in the West today is not, oh, we're having too many kids. The enemy is apathy in family. And it is playing a role in the erosion of Christian civilization. But we want to bring dominion. We want to extend God's kingdom rule everywhere we go. So come to Christ. Trust in him. Have the image of God restored in you. Enter into covenant with him. Live for him. Obey him. Extend his dominion through faithful marriage and work. And see his kingdom come. If purpose is what you're after, there is none greater. Let's pray.